Let's get our Bibles out, and we'll start with Psalm 62. So I'm going to talk about righteousness today. We'll start at Psalm 62, read the whole psalm. So bear that in mind, talking about righteousness. Psalm 62 and verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain of all of you, as a bowing or a leaning wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. So we're talking about righteousness, and I think it was four times I read in that chapter the word salvation. You know, God is the God of our salvation. To save us from this untoward generation. And also a big part of this is that he's our rock. And this is written by King David, as it says in the title. And King David had all sorts of experience. I mean, he wrote so many psalms of like sometimes he felt like God was far from him. But he comes back and he writes this psalm and he says, no, he's my rock. He never left me. He's there always. My feet will not stumble. You know, why trust in oppression? Why achieve gain by robbery? Whatever that is. I mean, it could be material things, or it could be elevating yourself as some sort of robbery ahead of others. It's vain. It's all vanity. It's a lie, even leading a lie, and we see that so much today, of course. And so this psalm really does. I suppose it's like a calming influence in David's life at this point, saying, okay, God's my rock. He is my salvation. It's as simple as that. There are other things going on around us, but it's God who will save us and give us righteousness. Now, something I discovered when I was putting these scriptures together, so it may seem a little out of left field initially, but let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. And it's a very powerful connection. 1 Kings chapter 3. We know this story. It's quite a famous story of King Solomon and the power of his judgment and his wisdom. So 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other say, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. I mean, wouldn't it? I mean, amazing situation, and inspired by God, this wisdom that God gave him to make this judgment and to get clarity as to whose child it was. There's all sorts of feelings that kind of well up as you read that passage or listen to it read. But the one I want to focus on is in verse 26. It says, Then spake the woman whose living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. Right? Yearned. It was her own dear child and wanted that child to live, even though he may have been cared for the other woman. It yearned. Her bowels yearned. Now, turns out this word yearned comes from a Hebrew word, which, sorry, I forgot to write it down, but only appears four times in the Old Testament. And it also appears in another passage in Hosea chapter 11. So bear in mind this, the feeling this mother would have felt toward her child when her bowels yearned for the child. Okay? Go to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Now I've got to find it. It is in here somewhere. Ah, it's after Daniel. So Hosea chapter 11, and we'll read a little passage here. Excuse me. And we'll start in verse 8. So Hosea chapter 11. You're right, Marilyn? Should we? Yep. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. And we'll just stop there. So this passage, of course, there's other bits going on around it, where the Lord's mourning for his chosen people. So when we read the word Ephraim and the word Israel, that's God's chosen people. Okay, and we understand that story in the Old Testament times. God chose a people; He reached out, and today also He's chosen a people, and we are those people. But here, at the end of verse 8, my repentings are kindled together. That kindled word comes from the same Hebrew word as yearn that we read in 1 Kings chapter 3. So here's God talking to his chosen people or about his chosen people. I yearn to be with them. You know, how can I give up Ephraim? How can I give him up? How can I give up or forget my chosen people? How can I deliver Israel and in the context, deliver them to destruction? How is that? How can I? Because I yearn for them. I desire to be with them. Just like the mother in 1 Kings chapter 3 yearned for her child. It's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word that has all those feelings associated with that, that God feels toward his chosen people. He wants to be a part of our lives. He wants to be a part, as he did in the old times. He wants to be a part of it, to help. And we're talking about righteousness today, this burning, yearning desire in the Lord to impart righteousness upon his chosen people and to see them prosper. I was just saying before the meeting as well, like we get a bit of an understanding of God's character because we have a similar one. We've been created in his image. So this whole yearning aspect, we can understand, you know, as the mother to that child in 1 Kings. Go to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23 and verse 19. So Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. It said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So again, referring to Jacob and Israel as God's chosen people in the context of today, in the New Testament era. He hath not beheld iniquity. You know, people make mistakes. They always have. That's what people do. And they fall short. That's what sin is, falling short. But God does not behold that. In that yearning and that desire to save, desire to impart righteousness, he does not behold iniquity. And just before that, it just frankly says that he can't lie and he can't repent. Like, he can't behold iniquity, so that's true. He doesn't lie, doesn't make things up or change his mind. Oops, I repent, you know, I've changed my mind, I can behold iniquity. No, it says God is not like that. Men are, human beings are, we're all over the place, aren't we? Depending on how we're feeling at the time and what we're getting back from someone, you know, we're all over the shop. But God is not a man that he should lie, and the son of man that he should repent. And he has said that he will not behold iniquity in his chosen people. That is righteousness. He miraculously ignores it because his bowels yearn. His bowels yearn to reach out. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And that refers to the old law, those that were circumcised to follow God's law, the Jew chosen by God, descendant of Israel. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know, that the old law was given to the descendants of Israel. So it profited a lot, you know. They were a people chosen by God to be able to impart judgment as God wants judgment to be imparted, which no other nation had that. They might have had an instinct of what might be right and wrong, but not truly what came from God. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So it backs up what we read in the Old Testament in Numbers, that God is true and let every man be a liar. The words that every man speak, or even the actions that that he shows, compared to the righteousness of God, they come so far short. And this prophet, I suppose, in verse 3, the prophet that was given to the Jews and circumcision, that was from God anyway, you know, making it of something in Old Testament times, a people that were desired to follow God, theoretically, that was the idea. Today, of course, we understand their heart is now the thing that's circumcised and purified before the living God because of that desire to impart righteousness. And God is not a liar in that the words of the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament, was still God's word. It's still applied. It's just in the New Testament era, it was completed in a miraculous way. And we'll go there in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 28. So John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. It's remarkable. You know, all the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, Jesus knew while he was hanging there on the cross that it was all accomplished. But one thing left, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So that was a prophecy in Psalm 69. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Jesus Christ was the word that became flesh. So his word is God's word, and he says here that it's finished, right? So believe it. It's finished. There's no more that's required. He has fulfilled the law now. It's finished. He's done everything he could in himself. It was all now up to God to do the rest. And we know what God did. He raised him miraculously from the dead on the third day through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will read later when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as well. But that was all up to God. Jesus had done everything. He those remarkable words, not my will but thine. He'd followed thy will ahead of his own, and it was all finished. The pathway for righteousness was open to God's chosen people. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof, and it rolls in well, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. So when we have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost in us, it's a witness that Jesus' sacrifice was the one offering that has been able to perfect forever So this Holy Ghost also is a witness for us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, or he's made available for us, made possible for us, opened it up through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, encouraging, you know, building up, edifying. These are words that we use a lot. Washing each other's feet. You know, we're together. We're here. In all of Bunbury. Let's just look at Bunbury alone. Actually, we can look at all of the Southwest. We're the only Revival Fellowship meeting here. So we need each other so much to edify, to encourage, you know, exhort. You know, keep going. It's okay. You know, you special people. We're so special in the eyes of the Lord, but we're so special in the eyes of each other as well. Because we understand, or we're getting there, we're always learning more, kind of getting there to understand God's righteousness, understanding God's love for us. I read right through, obviously, this passage, but it started with this fact that we have to remember that there are no more sacrifices. It was finished when Jesus died on that cross. That was the last sacrifice. It's finished. It's complete. And when God says it's finished, man, it's pretty well finished. He's not a liar. He cannot lie and he cannot change his mind. Like, would he be sitting up there, I've changed my mind. I don't think that was fully complete yet. I'm starting to see the iniquity of man. I think we need another sacrifice. No! God doesn't do that. He doesn't lie. It's finished. So let's move on from that and rejoice in our righteousness that he's reached out, his bowels yearning for us, his bowels of mercy, and understand that, hey, wonderful righteousness has been imparted on us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that makes sense. You know, we experience those things. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here, and we're told about this this analogy between the trial of our faith is like gold being refined. But what's interesting here, it says gold that perishes. Now in our understanding of gold, it just lasts and lasts and lasts. It doesn't rust. It's very hard to get it to react with anything else. It's a very stable metal. And that's why it's used in jewellery, because there's that whole representation of constants and a type of eternity there. And that's, you know, with fire, we know the dross is burnt off and purified. But here in this scripture, it's saying that that gold does perish. So even this thing that seems to last forever will perish. So our faith, which is far more precious than gold, our faith will last even longer than gold lasts. forever, so precious in the eyes of the Lord. And so the trial of our faith is so important and so precious in the eyes of the Lord that it's refined, that it can last. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto us or unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, you know, all those prophecies of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we can read all that in the scriptures. These old prophets, inspired by the Holy Ghost, wrote it down, prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, but also the glory that would follow. As it says in verse 10, the grace that should come to you. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, so these prophets, it was revealed to those prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, you think of the angels, I'm sure they can see from afar, but it's looking into is to experience, to understand as we understand. So even the angels desire to experience what it's like, as it says, to be filled with the Holy Ghost, to understand righteousness before the living God. That this thing that we are experiencing today through the Holy Ghost was prophesied miraculously in Old Testament times by faithful people. You can read it in chapter 11 of Hebrews. They prophesied about it, wrote about it, inspired by it, but they never truly experienced it. We experience it today. We experience this wonder, this wonderful thing that was prophesied by so many in the past. We are a part of that now. We're a part of that righteousness. We're a part of that salvation. We're a part of that close, intimate relationship that we have with the living God, because we are the result of his bowels yearning to be a part of a people. We are there in our righteousness, in his righteousness. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. So before in John 19, we read about the end of Jesus' ministry, and here's the beginning. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? So Jesus got baptized fully under the water. It says there he came straightway out of the water. He was in the Jordan River. He wasn't sitting in the river up to there, up to his waist, and someone sprinkled water on his head. No, he went right underneath. But Jesus was the Son of God, right? We understand that. And there were things that he did as a child which were amazing. But it was at this point that God spoke and said, behold my Son. He didn't do it before that. He lighted upon him, the Spirit of God lighted upon him, and then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. After he was obedient to his Father to be baptized, and as I've said before, of all the people on the planet, Jesus was the last person that needed to get baptized. But it says here to fulfill righteousness. And it was when Jesus humbled himself to the will of God, a conscience toward God, in baptism to fulfill righteousness, that's when God said, "Hey, behold my son." Now, with that in mind, go to Romans chapter 8. So even the baptism of Jesus Christ was a powerful thing in the eyes of the Lord. As an example, if Jesus got baptized, what's stopping us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And we'll stop there. This little snippet out of Romans 8, which is an amazing chapter, all about we being the sons of God, we being the children of God. Just as God proclaimed from heaven when his son obeyed him in baptism and said, "Behold my son." Now we obeyed him in baptism. We prayed for the Holy Spirit because we were told to, in all humility. And the Spirit bears witness that we are the sons of God, just as Jesus Christ is. Same. We're all equal. We're equal with Jesus Christ, the sons of the living God. And we have authority now where we can cry unto him, "Hey, Dad. Hey, Dad. Thank you, Father." The understanding of this scripture, in a way, from heaven, he's beholding my son to us, his chosen people, because we are a part of fulfillment of righteousness, as Jesus proclaimed to John the Baptist. Right, penultimate scripture, Acts chapter 2. As I referred to earlier, the day of Pentecost, an amazing day. We can only kind of imagine what it was like. 50 days after Jesus was crucified, as prophesied, it was a celebration, the Pentecost celebration, for this reason. It was a type, it was a shadow of things to come, where righteousness could be fulfilled in a people, where people could be called the sons of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That's clear. There's clarity there. Filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And here's that fire aspect as well, what I spoke about on Wednesday, is that where that floor is purged, the dross is burnt off, you know, that those tongues of fire and the Holy Ghost and fire, that infilling, the burning up of the fleshly influence and building up the spiritual influence that makes us children of the living God. And then an amazing revelation, and we know it well, that's why it's on our logo, Acts 2:38, to fulfill righteousness, inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's just amazing. I find it amazing that Peter, at this stage, inspired by the Holy Ghost, could summarize it so clearly in one verse. Verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Righteousness will be fulfilled. We'll be righteous in the eyes of the living God. If the Lord God so yearned for a relationship with the people. He reached out. He sent his own son to fulfill that, to fulfill the law, to be the last sacrifice. That then, being filled with the Holy Ghost, he's dwelling in us. He has made us perfect in his eyes. He has made us righteous. And that's all he can see. Will he remember our iniquity? No, we read that. He forgets it. And he wants us to be comfortable and confident in that. Okay, thank you.